great to be here this morning, and we appreciate your presence so much today. It's always good to be with God's people, and we are especially mindful of our blessings as we are able to come and assemble on this cold and certainly wintry day today, but that we have the opportunity to come and to worship God together with those of like precious faith is a great and a wonderful blessing, and we are thankful to God for it. This morning I want to address one of the questions that is brought up in the Bible. You know, many times the Bible asks questions and then provides its own answers. Some of these questions are sometimes rhetorical in nature, that is, they carry their own answer, and they are meant to be as a teaching tool, not necessarily that the person asking them is curious or needs to know the answer, but is rather used to make the person who's asked the question think about what is being asked and to come up with an answer that is appropriate for the setting in which the question was asked. And such is the case with many questions that we find in the Bible, and I believe that is the case with this question. We find in James, the fourth chapter, in verse 14, a very powerful question is asked there. But even in this question, we find an answer. James says here, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away." You know, men have asked this question, I guess, from the dawn of time. What is life? What is my life all about? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? You know, we could take a real simplistic viewpoint to try to answer this question and say that, well, we could define life as being the opposite of death. But surely, human life is far more significant than a mere existence. And that's what we are really saying if we say that life is just the opposite of death. That we're saying that's just a state of existence. One poet said, "We're not here to play, to dream, to drift. We've got hard work to do and loads to lift. Shun not the struggle. Face it. 'Tis God's gift. Be strong." You know, human life should be defined in terms of preparation and service rather than by the ticking of a clock. Methuselah, we read, and this is about all we know about Methuselah other than his lineage in man's history. Methuselah was 969 years old. Now, if you ask anyone, almost the smallest child, who was the oldest person that ever lived, if they had any Bible background in their upbringing at all, they could tell you, well, that was Methuselah. If you ask them, well, what else do you know about Methuselah? Not much. That's about it. He was an old guy. He got to be really old. And the question is, did he ever really live in the sense of real living? Or did he just exist as the ticking of the clock? Well, we like to think that he had a very fulfilling life in those 969 years, which represents about a sixth of the history of the world, as far as we know from a biblical standpoint. But we want to distinguish this morning between existing and living. And so let's answer this question in light of some of the answers that the Bible gives about what our life is. And I'd like to first of all say that our life is a gift. You know, so many people do not value the gift that they've been given with their life because, and I say that because you can simply look at the way they live, look at the fruit in their lives, look at where they're at, look at the problems that they have and how they face those problems, and you can quickly see that they really do not value their life very much. But you know, the Bible teaches that God created man and gave him life. It was a gift. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." In recognition of man's creator, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, "Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth." You know, if God did not create man, then who did? You know, even the evolutionists and even those believe that we basically came from nothing struggle with the fact, if they get into their Big Bang theory and everything else, they still struggle with that. Well, but what about before that? Who put that there? How did that come into existence? Was everything just chance? There had to be a beginning somewhere. The logical answer, when we look at the universe and its intricacies, when we look at the way that things work, it is obvious that man is the creation of an intellectual first cause rather than the product of just some blind chance, an impossible chance, if you will. Mr. Ingersoll, an infamous, many years ago, infidel, who's long since quit the walks of men, was one day in the library of a friend and admiring a beautiful and well-crafted globe of the world. And he looked at it and said, "Well, that's good. Who made it?" And of course, his friend, knowing his religious inclinations or lack thereof, said, "Well, no one made it. It just happened." Of course, he was being a little facetious with his friend, Mr. Ingersoll. How preposterous. Of course, that intricately crafted globe didn't just happen. It had a creator. And when we look at the universe and its intricacies, far more intricate, far more detailed and sophisticated than a man-made globe, how can one look at it and say, "Well, it just happened"? Since God has given us life, then it is reasonable that we be held responsible for Him for the way we live it. In fact, that was what the wise man Solomon said after experiencing everything, I suppose, that life could offer. The good, the bad, the ugly. He saw it all. He experienced it all. And after that, he said in Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, respect God, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." God desires that we live to His glory. We need to remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:16, where He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We should be living to glorify God. And that's what our life's about. That's what gives our life purpose. That's the only thing that will last and count through the rest of eternity. The day will come when we shall have to face Jesus, who is now our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our friend, and our brother. But one day He will change hats, and He will resume, and He will keep the hat which He's always had, and that is the crowned Son of God, and He will be sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and He will be then our judge. And He will pronounce sentence on that day. And it'll be too late to plead our case about why we squandered our life for Him and other things. Those times will be past, and it will be the time when He pronounces sentence and separates those that followed Him and those that went their own way. One into life and one into eternal death. So says Revelations 20 and verse 12. So life is certainly a gift, but also our life is a preparation. It's a period of time in which man should prepare to meet God. That's an awesome thing to think about, isn't it? Preparing to meet God. You know, regardless of what you think about the President of the United States or that currently holds the office or any past, present, or whatever. But you know, if you were going to have a special audience with a famous person like that, you'd probably make some kind of preparation. You know, I mean, you probably would shave that morning if you're a man. If you're a woman, you might, you know, might fix your hair up a little bit. You might put on maybe your best suit of clothes or whatever you might have. The point is, you'd make some point of preparation for who it was that you were going to meet. Well, we all have an appointment to meet God one day. And we need to get ready for it. We need to prepare for it. And so life, in many senses, is a time of preparation. This was true in the Old Testament times when the Israelites were commanded in Amos 4 and 12, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. It's true today, for we're taught in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, or 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we're taught, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now that's a very awesome thought. It is to me. That's a very awesome thought that one day I will give an account and I'm going to be judged by Jesus Christ, the judge that day, and I'm going to receive the reward or the punishment for the things that I've done in my body according to what I've done, whether it's good or bad. That's an awesome thought. No, life has been compared to a dressing room. Just as one in his dressing room prepares to go into the activities of the day, so is in this life, man dresses and prepares himself to move into eternity. There's but one way to prepare to meet God, and that is through Jesus. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus made this declaration. He said unto his disciples and to all those there that day, I am the way. I am the way. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through any other man. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. He was the Word made flesh and the life. He is the author and finisher of our faith and the giver of eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he didn't stop there. He said, no man cometh unto the Father, but by or through me. Now, you can cut that any way you want, but it's pretty clear. Jesus is the way. It is through him that we can prepare to meet God. And without him, we can't be ready for him. We can't be ready for that meeting. Hopefully, we're living such that we can say, as Paul did in Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hopefully, we're looking forward to that appointment, to that time when we will face our Maker. But then thirdly, life is a period of building. You know, we're all building a life. Regardless of whether you're conscious of it or not, each one of us is building a life here. Not just here on this world, but we're building a life for the world to come. Consciously or unconsciously, every responsible building is building on either the rock or the sand. Jesus said in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'll liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every man that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. The foundation of any house, any institution, or any person is extremely important. I'm related to a geotechnical engineer, and those are the folks that determine what kind of a foundation any kind of a structure requires in order that it might not move around, that it might be stable and firm, one upon which a bridge or a building can be built and be confident that it will stand the test of time and the ravages of nature. Well, such is our building of our life. If we do not learn that we cannot build a strong life on a weak foundation, we're in for disappointment. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3 and 10, let every man take heed how he buildeth. We need to be careful to build upon the solid rock of Christ, the cornerstone of our faith and of the church. But fourthly, life is a conflict or war. There's no neutrality in this struggle, which rages between the forces of Satan and the forces of God. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon, he said. There is a constant war within man. Paul said Jesus alluded to this war when he said in Matthew 26:41, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Even Paul had to buffet his body and keep it in subjection, according to 1 Corinthians 9:27. We all have our individual temptations. We all have our individual weaknesses. And they, in spite of our best attempts, sometimes will try to reach up from our past or from any present situation, and they'll try to grab us and pull us back away. We have that struggle going on within us, and we must resist it. We must fight the good fight. We must wage the war that is before us. It will not leave. It's there because our life is largely a conflict or a war. The Christian is commanded to put on the whole armor of God. And it's very critical that we do so. We read about it in Ephesians 6:11-17, where Paul told the brethren at Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not, he said, against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're to take this armor, and we're to endure the hardness as a good soldier of Christ, according to 2 Timothy 2:3. Often the metaphor of war, of a struggle, of a fight, is displayed in the scriptures to tell us, to warn us, that this is real and this is happening, and we need to be prepared for it. Put on the whole armor. Wield the sword of the Spirit as we have been admonished to do. We need to remember that this sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, our offensive and defensive weapon, was given to cut. It was not given to spread butter. It's a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword was one that in battle you could cut coming and going. You didn't have to turn it over. It cut in each direction. And the idea is that this is a serious weapon, but it is a spiritual weapon, and it is able to open and expose the thoughts and intents of the heart. And it will do that if you'll allow it to do that. If you allow it to open up your heart, it'll get at the motives and the intents of the heart, and it will prick the heart, and it will instruct you in the right way. But we have to take the courage to use it correctly in our own lives, as well as those who we would teach and share the light of the gospel with. In Acts 2:37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes knocking at your door and pricks your heart, that's the time to act. Don't put it off. Don't push it away. Act on it at that time while it is able to cause you to take action. Because if you wait, you'll find that your heart will harden. It will grow cold, and there will be a time when it will be difficult for that message to penetrate like it once did. These brethren, when they heard the gospel first preached that day, these very Jewish brethren that had taken upon themselves to crucify no less than the Son of God, these brethren, when they heard it, said, what are we going to do? It pricked them in their heart. And so certainly the sword was used effectively by the Apostle Peter on that day. May we learn to use the sword of the Spirit effectively as well and study the Scriptures so that we're able to do that, to defend the truth and to use it in such a way that the hearts of men might be laid open and that they might have the opportunity to obey and be saved. But fifthly, life is a multiplicity of choices. You know, man is different from the rest of God's creation in this sense, in that he has the ability to choose. You know, animals just do what comes natural. There's really no right or wrong in the animal world. You know, if this one's hungry and he eats that one, well, they're just following nature. You know, there's no grand pattern. It's not like I decided this morning if I'm this predator that I'm going to go eat this rabbit. That's just what they do. And rabbits don't decide I'm going to be the meal for these coyotes out here or whatever. That's just what they are. They're a food source. And that's why they're pretty prolific. There's a lot of them. So they don't get extinct. But all these things just happen according to laws of nature. These animals aren't making choices about things. But we have that ability. We can choose to do right or to do wrong. We have that free will, that volition. We've been given the ability to make decisions, and our whole life is filled with decisions. Now, some of these decisions are not so consequential. This morning, I got up and I decided, you know, I was going to clean myself up a little bit after sleeping. I decided what clothes I was going to put on. I decided which car we were going to bring to worship service this morning and what direction we're going to drive to get here. We make a lot of decisions. Not all of them are earth-shattering decisions. But we do make a lot of decisions that are vitally important, that are vital to both our temporal and our eternal welfare. Napoleon said, in every battle, there is a crisis, 10 or 15 minutes only, and on which the outcome depends. To make proper use of this short space of time means victory. Its neglect, defeat. And so it is in the battle of life. A decision often decides a destiny, and often it'll kind of hit you all of a sudden. You don't plan for it. It doesn't announce itself. You know, in a couple of months here, you're going to be having to make this really serious decision. Sometimes a decision comes really quickly, and we better already have our hearts and our minds trained to know what to do when that situation comes so that we'll make the right decision. Too many young people in a fit of passion have made a wrong decision, and it has gotten them into trouble that affected them the rest of their lives. We can make decisions that come about that will affect our eternal destiny or those of our children. You may go into the office Monday morning and maybe the boss there will offer you an opportunity to double your salary if you'll just move off to this place over here and start up a new work there. And oh, by the way, it may be 5 hours from the nearest faithful church. But hey, I can double my income. I can live in twice as nice a house. I can have this, I can have that, and it might look very tempting to say, yeah, betcha, put me on the first plane. But that decision could affect not only our spiritual well-being, but those of our children and our children's children that could go on for generations. So we need to be careful because these decisions sometimes come and we may have to make them on a short notice. And this is part of our battle that we face when we talk about life being an abundance of decisions. Our most important decisions, of course, are those concerning right and wrong, truth and error, God and Satan. Joshua said in 24th chapter, verse 15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether you serve the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood back in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell now. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, I think every family of God, every Christian family needs to make that decision right now. If you hadn't already made it, you need to make the decision that the most important thing for me and my house here is we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to put God first. We're going to put him at the basis for every decision we make as a family. And when you start doing that, you'll start to see changes in your life. You'll start to see a rearrangement of priorities in your life, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Mr. Lowell said, "Once to every man and nations come the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side." You know, we have the example of Moses to inspire us to forsake sin and to follow righteousness. Notice the example that the writer left us in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verses 24 and 25. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he should be destroyed, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch him. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned." We certainly can look to the examples of great men of faith who in the time of crisis made the right decision. And we need to be that way. We have their example to inspire us. We should use Matthew 6 and 33 as the guiding principle in every decision, where Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." But last of all, life is a vapor. And this is what we read in your hearing earlier. Life is a vapor. And of course, that bespeaks the brevity of life. Life is short in relation to eternity. As James said, it's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Who's not seen this? If you ever boil water for tea or whatever, and you put it on the stove there, and as it gets hot, it starts making steam, and you'll see a vapor puff up, and then it's just there a second, and then it's gone. It's gone from sight. James said that's the way our lives are. The psalmist emphasized this again in the 103rd Psalm in verse 15, where he said, "As for a man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth." Isaiah 40 and 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever. In 1 Peter 1 and 24, Peter carried this metaphor of life being as a grass that is here today and gone tomorrow. He said, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord, again, endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So what should we do? Because our life is so short, how should we treat our life? The psalmist said in the 90th Psalm in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." One of the first things we need to do is we need to get ready, as we said, to meet God. Use the time of our life to serve him. If we're thinking tomorrow's a better time, we're wrong. This is the time to start if you've not made that decision to do so. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." What are we to do with our lives? I've written up here on the board in my very crude fashion a little illustration to get us to get this picture, get this idea about how brief our life is. You know, we are very short-sighted. We are very slow, if not impossible, to get the big picture because we're not in a position to get the big picture. The big picture is this: whether we live here 1 year or 100 plus years, it's a brief time. It's a brief time. I've got a line up here. You know, you remember in your geometry, this is one of the first things that you learn to do. In this line, it represents God. God's the only being, the Godhead, that never had a beginning and will never have an end. They always were and always will be. When Moses asked God when he was supposed to told to go to the people of Israel there that were captive in Egypt and tell them that he'd come there to lead them out of Egypt, he said, well, who shall I tell them has sent me? Remember what God said? He said, tell them, I am, have sent you. What did he mean, I am? He means, I am. I always have been. I always will be. No other person can describe himself as the great I am other than God, because he's eternal. And we really can't wrap our minds around something that never had a beginning, because everything we know, everything we see, everything we touch, and everything we are tells us that everything has to have a beginning. And with us, that's true. But with God, not true. He was here when there was nothing in this, if you will, this dimension other than darkness. He spoke this dimension into existence. He spoke this universe, this cosmos, into existence. And so it had a beginning. Somewhere on the timeline of this eternity, there was a creation. And we read about it in Genesis, the book of beginnings. We're told in the New Testament and throughout that this world, this creation, one day is going to be destroyed. It's going to all melt with fervent heat. But that's not going to be the end of all things, including those of God's creation that were endowed with an eternal soul. Those souls are going to continue to live somewhere, and that's a whole nother lesson. But my point is here, regardless of how long you think the world's been here, the Bible says about a little over 6,000 years or so, 6,000, 7,000 years, and then how long it will continue in the future, only God knows. Seriously, literally, only God the Father knows. Even Jesus doesn't know when God's going to say, that's it. And the Bible says the Son of Man doesn't know that day, and yet we've got men out there every day predicting, oh, it's going to come a certain day. Don't believe that stuff. It is going to come someday, but we're supposed to live every day as though it's last. Remember, this is a period of preparation. We're to get ready for that time if it should come in our lifetime, or if death should come first right here. But somewhere on this segment of the cosmos in its existence, which is still just a small segment, I mean, it's just tiny compared to eternity forever and ever in both directions, is our little lives. That may be a year, or I guess if you're blessed with really good health, and mine may be 100 plus years. Spoke at a funeral of a sister that lived to be 103. That's possible. But you know what? That's nothing. That is nothing compared to eternity. Our lives are vapor. You better believe it. Better believe it. Just a little time. That's all we have. So it's a little time, yes, to suffer, to sorrow. It's also a little time to work. A little time to love here. A little time to share and enjoy one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's going to be over on this earth. But we'll go on somewhere else. This helps me put things in perspective. I hope it does you. Of what's really important. What is important in our lives? And that leads us to this thing. And this was, I have to confess, I gave this lesson, the last time I gave it was in 1976. I gave it about five times when I was preaching around a lot of different congregations. Some of those congregations aren't even active congregations anymore. And it kind of got lost. Good friend borrowed it. Stole it, whatever. Anyway, brought it back to me here just a couple of weeks ago. It's all stained. Here's yellow. I think he dropped it in the mud or something like that. And I got to look and I thought, you know, that old lesson, that's a pretty good old lesson. I think I'll resurrect that. And then I added all this right here. So I don't have a whole nother lesson for you, okay? But I'm going to run through this real quick. Because our life is a vapor, and because Jesus himself set up this idea of, you know, we need to put the kingdom first. He implied, when he said put the kingdom first, he implied that we need to set priorities. And you know, if I could summarize where Christians get themselves into trouble, it would be because we don't set in our lives the priorities that God gave us. When we get these priorities mixed up and out of whack, it causes trouble in our lives. And it makes us upset and unhappy and sorrowful and down in the dumps and whatever else you want to say. It causes problems in our life when we don't follow the priorities that God has told us to have in our lives if we're going to be happy and productive, and if we're going to be preparing and building and winning this war and making the right choices in this short time that we have. And so I want to talk real quick about, I've just tried to put some real broad categories here of priorities that I think almost anything you can have, maybe I've left something out, and please tell me when we're dismissed if you can think of some others. But almost everything that we can involve ourselves in this life, I think, is probably in here somewhere. And the first one is the one that, and I believe these are Christian priorities, and I'll tell you why with some scripture here. The bottom line is we have such a short time that we can't afford to waste our time, because that's the stuff that our little lives are made of down here on this earth. To waste time is to waste life. But I say at the same time, it's never too late to begin. If you feel like, well, it's too late for me, my life's mostly gone and I haven't spent it the right way, I haven't put the priorities right, don't think that way. I believe that's why Jesus talked about the 11th hour worker. And all the others complained, well, why are you giving this guy the same reward? He came here at the 11th hour to work as the ones that's been here to the beginning of the day. And the lesson for us is, it's never too late until you don't draw breath anymore. Then it's too late. So, having said that, let's look at these priorities. Well, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this shall be added to you. So, here I put as our first priority, according to the scriptures, ought to be God and his kingdom, which is the church. Or if you want to just use one word for it, our religion. That's what men call that. And so, what are some of the things that we should have as a priority? What kind of things should describe our lives if we're doing that? Well, I think, first of all, we ought to be following the great commandment that Jesus gave. And that great commandment is found in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. One person asked Jesus on that occasion, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, verse 37, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, he said, hang all the law and the prophets. Someone says, well, that's fine, but that was the Old Testament. That was the law and the prophets. What does that have to do with his kingdom, the church? Well, Jesus made it relevant in the church also when he talked about the last day, when he talked about the judgment day. Because in Matthew 25 and verse 32, he there created a great and a wonderful yet a horrible scene all at the same time. He said there in verse 32 of Matthew 25, And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the worlds. For I was a hungered, ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me drink. I was stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or thirst, or fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink? When saw we a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. If that's not just a reenactment of the great commandment, I don't know what is. That's what he was talking about. And listen, what happens if we fail to do that? And notice what these things are. A lot of folks think, well, you know, if I can't do something big in the kingdom here, if I can't be this or that, whatever we think is great in the kingdom, well then, you know, what good is it for me to participate? Little old me, I don't have anything to do with that. Look at the kind of things that fulfilled the great commandment here. Giving a stranger a drink of water, feeding the hungry, visiting the sick or imprisoned. That's something anybody can do. Nobody has to have a special talent to do that. You just got to have the time and the will. And these are the things that Jesus says is going to separate the goats from the sheep on the judgment day. And then he said, he'll say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, in the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you visited me not. Then shall they also answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungered or thirst or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to thee? Again, he said, as ye did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We're to be active in the service of God to others if this is our priority. That's what Galatians 6 in verse 10 says, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially those under of the household of faith. We put our brothers and sisters in Christ first, but then we also take care of others in the world. As we have individual opportunity to do so, we have the responsibility to do so, and we should have an active life of service to God while we serve others. And then we're to have a pure life. Notice what James said in James 1, 21-27, what pure religion was. He said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And visit means to take care of their needs. It don't just mean to come by and be a pest and visit them when they don't feel so well. It means saying, hey, what do you need? And then getting out and taking care of it. So he said, that's what pure religion is. You take care of their needs, take care of the needs of those that have needs, and keep himself unspotted from the world. And that's a big problem right there, putting God first and keeping the world out of it. Keeping the world out of it. What did John say about that? 1 John 2, 15 through 17, love not the world, he said, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father, he said, is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world's going to pass away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. James went a little further with his metaphor about trying to be a friend of the world and one with God at the same time. In James 4 and verse 4, he said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Can't be much clearer than that. Can't be much clearer than that. And so, to put God first is to have a pure life. To put God first is to have a life of worship. Attendance in the worship service of the church is playing a part in this. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then we're to have a prayerful life. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18 says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then we should have a studious life. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Studying the Word of God has to be an intimate part of our lives. He said, there's study or due diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So this ought to be our number one priority. And that's what's involved in that. What's number two? Well, that would have to be the family or the home. You know, the home is the oldest institution we find in the Bible. It's the oldest institution ordained by God. And we read a little bit about that in Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, about the relationship between the husband and wife. And Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, about the children's relationship to their parents. And that's a whole lesson itself, and I'm not going to try to do a whole lesson on the home here. But certainly, the home has a high priority in our lives, and it well should be. However, we need to understand, as noted in the very first verse of Ephesians 5, 21, it says, submitting yourselves one to another, it's talking about wives and husbands and children and all of that, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear or respect of God. So God is even first above the family. And if we have any doubts about that, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10 and 37, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that gathereth not with me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, where does that come into play? Well, I'll tell you, if you've got family that's not in the church, it has a big deal to play. Your family might come visiting one day, and they might want to stay through the weekend, and you know, they don't have any interest in coming to worship right here and being part of this part of our priorities here. And they may just say, well, you know, we don't want to go to worship with you. Why don't you stay home with us and we'll go do something else? And it might be a strong temptation to do that. We generally just say, well, we'd love you to come to church with us, but if you don't want to do that, we'll see you when we get back and then we can do some things. Well, they don't like to hear that sometimes. That's not an easy thing to say to your family. But you know, we have to do that because God's first. God's first. That could also come into play in many other areas because sometimes family members take a little tougher stand than that. Sometimes they say, well, you know, if you're gonna be a part of that bunch over there, we don't want anything to do with you anymore. That's a test I hope you don't have to take. But some have. Some have. And then number three here is job. I just put several things: job, career, higher education. There's a lot of things that kind of fall into that category. And of course, there is scripture to say that, you know, this is important. The head of the household, the husband, the man is supposed to provide for his family as best he can. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says, but if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And in fact, a man who will not work, the Bible says he's one of those that the church has to mark and avoid, disfellowship. So that's a serious thing. So that certainly is a responsibility, and it is a priority somewhere. But you know what? It doesn't go ahead of this one, and it sure doesn't go ahead of that one. How could it get ahead of family? Well, you know, you could just work all the time and not be there for your family. Not be there to be the husband, to be the father that you need to be. Or have some kind of job that keeps you on the road and away from it so much that you're never able to be there for them. That's how it could affect it. It could affect it, as we talked about before, if we make a decision to move our family off somewhere where there's no church. There's no way they can associate with faithful Christians and have the kind of relationship they need in the church to be successful living the Christian life. So there's all kinds of ways we can get these priorities mixed up and cause problems. So we have to be careful that in all these things we make the right choice and we do the right thing for our families and for God. We can make an honest living. It may not be doing exactly what we'd like to do and exactly maybe even where we'd like to do it, but we've got to keep our families in the Lord's work and His will in mind. Because remember, at the end of the day, remember this little segment of time, how small that is in comparison to eternity? Doesn't mean a lot compared to the whole of eternity where we're going to spend. And then the last one down here is the one that so many people have a lot of trouble with: the hobbies, the sports, the recreations. I just put fun stuff. So many of our neighbors, so many of our friends, I tell you what, I mean, there's no question. The number one priority in their life is having fun. Fun stuff. And for some, I mean, that's different for different people. You know, and there's nothing wrong with these things. I put it down here as a priority. There's nothing wrong. You know, even Jesus at one time, he wanted to go away and be alone after he'd heard of his cousin's John the Baptist's death. He wanted to go in a mountain place apart, be alone, maybe just meditate. About that, of course he couldn't. Crowds followed him in there, followed him everywhere he went, and he ended up feeding them that day. You remember, performed a miracle to do it. Didn't have a chance to be alone and take a vacation. But we need a vacation. I think, you know, we need times to just let our minds relax. Now, we can't take a vacation where there's no church and forget about God and forget about this part right here. We're just going to go off somewhere where there's no church and have fun and frolic. Or we're going to go in a hotel room, take a little bread and grape juice with us, and do that in the motel room where there is no church. There's no pattern for that. We can't do that. That would be putting, again, hobbies, fun, and recreation ahead of the number one priority. Some people are eat up with sports. I like sports, you know, probably not as much as a lot of people do. I mean, Cowboys can win, lose, whatever. I don't care. I'm sorry. You know, I know that offends some people. They just get upset. You don't like Cowboys. You don't want them to win. You know, I really don't care. But that's just me. There's not anything wrong with caring about who wins and knowing everybody's name, middle name, and their kids and their dog's name and everything else. I mean, if some people put the effort they put into sports and memorizing all those things into studying the Word of God, we'd have some scholars in the church. But it's all about priorities, isn't it? It's about what do you like? What's fun to you? You know, the problem is, this stuff here can be fun. It can be fun. It can be good. It can give purpose to your life. It can be fulfilling. And it's in the long term, it's the only thing that's going to count. Because the only thing eternal we have is our spirits, our souls. And if we waste that, pursuing something down here in this little segment of time that's just all fun, and we don't have any time for God, or sometimes we don't even have time for our own families, then shame on us. Shame on us. We've missed the boat. We've missed what life is all about. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's it. And that's my lesson. And I did go over, and I apologize for that. I wonder if I'm speaking to someone here that's never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. You've not begun appreciation for this life and what it involves. As we said, it's never too late. I don't care how old you are, but if you're of the age of accountability and you haven't obeyed the gospel, we want to encourage you to do that today by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, having faith in Him, repenting of your sins. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Confessing the name of Christ before this audience. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me, I'll deny you. I don't want to be denied that day. I know you don't. If you want to hear Jesus say to His Father, I know Him or I know her, then you need to take these steps. And then you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. You're buried in your sin in baptism symbolically, and you rise to walk in newness of life. It's where we contact the cleansing blood of Christ. We don't add you to the church. God does. We don't vote on you. God says, you obey the gospel. You're a member of my church. You're a citizen in my kingdom. This kingdom that we're supposed to put first from then on as Christians. Have you taken those steps, but you've gone back into sin? Come back. Make things right. Have you gotten your priorities messed up? Have you gotten things all out of order? Come back and get them right by repenting, by confessing your sins, and we'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing this song.